call your mind to the first Easter and the reports from Mary Magdalene. Remember that? The two reports from Mary Magdalene. First, they've taken away the Lord, and we don't know where they've laid him. Second, I've seen the Lord. Mary Magdalene came back twice that Easter morning with two different reports. And what precious reports they were. By the way, the Apostle Paul's original view was similar to Mary Magdalene's. They've taken away the Lord. And we, the Pharisees, don't know where they've laid him. Only they were the Christians to Paul then, and they were the unnamed enemies to Mary Magdalene. But later, Paul said, have not I seen the Lord? And it changed everything for him. Now, we've had a lot of sunrise services in the 39 years that I've been here, and what can be said that hasn't already been said? How can we approach this subject in a fresh way? Because sunrise almost always focuses on the women being at the tomb early and the events that spill out from that. And so as I was thinking, how can we approach sunrise in a different way? Remember, last Easter we didn't have a sunrise. We had a sunset service did something different. Well, as I thought about it, I thought about this. Mary Magdalene was the apostle to the apostles. She initially told them wrong, they've taken away the Lord, but finally she got it right when she found out the tomb was empty. And she met the risen Lord. She went back and said, I've seen the Lord. So she was the apostle to the apostles. She is the one that brought the news first to the apostles about the resurrection. And what Mary Magdalene was to the apostles, the first one to verbally bring them the news of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul is to us today. If you go back and do the dating of the books of the Bible, you will find out that many of Paul's epistles were actually written down before the four Gospels were written down. And that's what I mean when I say the Apostle Paul is the Mary Magdalene to us, because he's the first one who wrote down any words about the resurrection that have been preserved. Now, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record oral preaching that was preached for 30, 40 years before they wrote it down, in John's case, 60. But, so we usually go to the four Gospels at a sunrise service. That's rather standard practice. We usually talk about the several women at the tomb that morning and so forth. But you may or may not know, but skeptics especially poo-poo the four Gospels. They zero in on that, and they first, they do one thing. They late date the Gospels. Instead of saying first century people wrote it, they say second century people wrote it. It's totally unjustified, in my view, unwarranted and unsuccessful, as some liberals who've stopped drinking the Kool-Aid have found out and written about, like J.T. Robertson. But that skepticism goes on, and people hear it. Young people hear it. One super skeptic said, the Gospels have no more the Gospels and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus have no more credibility than Jack and the Beanstalk. And they make these way out statements to shock people. Well, when was the last time you ever heard anybody in 1807, when Jack and the Beanstalk was written, believe it really happened. Or get anybody else to believe them that it really happened. I don't think there was any churches started from the Jack and the Beanstalk story. I don't believe anybody said, Jack and the Beanstalk has changed my life. Now I'm going to turn into a murderer and a robber like he was. And I've got the golden egg to prove that it was really there. We know the coming of the Holy Spirit proved that Jesus had ascended. And it was a public event that stunned the authorities into silence who'd killed Jesus. And we can go on and on and on. But with that particular climate of skepticism that is totally unjustified, and on Sunday nights when we deal with textual transmission and canonicity and authorship, we will deal with all that stuff about the Gospels, which I think is not that difficult to defend at all. But when you're dealing with unbelievers, when we go out of here and we deal with unbelievers who've heard that stuff or read that stuff, what's the best way to work with them? What's the best way to deal with them? Is it to spend 5 hours defending the authorship of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And by the time you do that, you're wore out, they're wore out. You've had an academic discussion, you never give them the gospel? No. I don't think that's the best thing to do. You can do it that way, and if you can get them to sit down that long. But what is fascinating is that the same skeptics that late date the Gospels late date many of the other books of the Bible. They love the late date stuff, Old Testament. It's never where it was written, almost never, almost always later, so they can discount it. They late date 2 Peter, they late date Jude, they late date the pastoral epistles, just for an instance. But did you know the very skeptics that late date the Gospels and these other books say there are 7 letters from Paul that were written by Paul? They can't even bring themselves to deny the historicity of those letters. I'm talking about the super skeptics. And these scholarly super skeptics don't believe those 7 letters are in the inspired word of God, but they actually do believe in the historicity and the historical value of those books, because they believe there was a Paul and he really wrote these. And so if someone is steeped in that kind of language, why not just go to Paul? Especially since these letters they accept were written earlier than the Gospels anyway, and they believe they were written when we say they were written. Those 7 letters of Paul that these skeptics accept are Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, and 1st Thessalonians. And they accept the early dates for them. So witnessing to them, we can go in 2 directions. Spend all our time trying to prove the dates of the Gospels, that they're authentic and they're eyewitness, and which we believe and I think is easily defendable, but it takes a long time to do it. Or just say, okay, let's go to Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and see what Paul said. And so, go with me to the book of Romans. Romans. And let's let Paul be the Mary Magdalene to us in the skeptical world today. Now just take the first 4 verses in of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, something you notice when you read Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st Thessalonians, Philippians, Paul and his readers shared a belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, in these books, is not arguing to prove these things. Paul and his readers, this is a very important point because I can just touch on this, both share these assumptions. And what Paul is doing in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, he is not trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus to people who don't believe it. He is assuming that they believe it with him and is arguing from that shared belief to other things. Romans 4:25, justification. Romans chapter 6, sanctification. I was shocked. I went through the whole book of Romans one day this week and just ticked off verses that deal with the resurrection in Romans and all the things that are assumed, like being in Christ or in the Lord before me. The mystical body of Christ was formed at Pentecost, and all kinds of stuff where all this theology and all this truth is simply assumed. And Paul's developing and arguing and from that. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the source of my gospel is God. In verse 2, the subject of my gospel is Jesus Christ. In verse 3 and 4, the certification of my gospel is multifaceted. There's a multiple certification. There's a scriptural certification. The paperwork is in order, which he promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There's a historical certification. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He has the right genealogy, and all that history of the Old Testament is behind him. And there's the supernatural certification. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Romans already believed this gospel. This is what is very important. Many in that church heard the gospel when Peter preached it on Pentecost. Get that in your head, okay? Get that in your head. Romans was written 56 to 57 A.D., 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ, or something like that. We're not quite sure when he died, 30 A.D., 33 A.D. The four Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, are written in the 60s and 70s, John in 85 and 90. So the Synoptic Gospels are 30, 35 years after the event. John's Gospel, 65. But written by eyewitnesses, according to our dating. They push them up another 40 so they can deny that eyewitnesses are involved, and they can therefore try to make them legends. But what we have here is that the Roman Christians shared Paul's belief in the deity of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. Many of them were at Pentecost, and this is only 25 years from Pentecost, right? Where I was assistant pastor at Dover Bible Church. Before I came here, I left there in 1975. That was 40 years ago. I left Dover Bible Church as assistant pastor. I was assistant pastor there for 3 years. I left there 40 years ago in December of 1975. In that church, we had an old woman. I thought she was old. She'd been a missionary in Africa, and she came home to take care of her mother, Ruth Hunt. Well, since my sister's retired, they've been going up, and they've been trying to get my dad to come back to Dover Bible Church with them, and because the other church he was going to wasn't working out too good, and they went. And I said, "Is there any of the old people there at Dover Bible Church that are still there when I was there?" And he listed off two or three, and one of them was Ruth Hunt. I thought, Ruth Hunt, she was old 40 years ago. She's still there? I couldn't believe it. I was stunned. She's still there. We got to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ started collective corporate testimony. People who had been there from the beginning were still there when Paul wrote Romans. The people who believed Peter's gospel are some of the same people who were there when Paul is writing Romans, including the children of the man who carried the cross of Jesus. Paul is not introducing to these people something different. They're not going to accept that than what they originally heard. He is telling them, I am the same in my teaching that you have heard from the beginning. That's what Romans is all about. I know Steve's teaching that, right? This is pretty basic stuff, and in my mind, very solid. Now, we're 25 years from the beginning in Romans, and there's no time for legends and myths to grow up. 150 years ago, Millard Erickson mentions this in his book on the person of Christ. 150 years ago, he said, Julius Miller challenged David Strauss. David Strauss was one of the very early skeptics in the early 1800s. Skepticism's not new. It's been around for a long time. 150 years ago, Julius Miller challenged David Strauss and his confederates to name a parallel situation where legend had taken hold both in the very region where the events occurred and within a period as brief as 30 years. That is, while eyewitnesses were still alive, and that challenge has never been accepted. You know why? Doesn't happen, right? When eyewitnesses are still alive, they can say that's not the way it was at all. Now, here's another point that's very important. The church in Rome, the church in Philippi, the church in Corinth were in fellowship with the church in Jerusalem, and Paul is collecting money from them to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. There was not two gospels, one that was different in Jerusalem and was in Paul's churches. There was not two messages. Would you give money to the Mormons? Would you take up a collection for the Jehovah Witnesses? The reason that they were taking up a collection is because they both believed the same things. And Paul is going back to where the church started in Jerusalem. And with the money from the Gentile churches, where people in that Jerusalem church had been there since Pentecost, and where a lot of people in the Roman church were originally there and stayed there for weeks and months until they got the truth in their head enough they could get back to where they went. These are basic things, right? But there are people who very unlearned, don't understand, never thought it through that, oh yeah, that sounds good. No more reliability in the Gospels and the Jack and the Beanstalk. I'll go with that. B.B. Warfield said about Paul, he could count on all his readers being just as firmly persuaded of this fact, the fact of the resurrection, as he was. And he said, where has mythology and legend time to grow? There's no time for it to grow. Now, by the way, Romans is not the earliest of Paul's epistles. It was written in 56, 57, 1 Corinthians in 55, 2 Corinthians in 56, 1 Thessalonians in 51, Galatians in 49 or 50. I don't know what date you take, Larry, but that's where I'm at. And so, the fact that the church began in Jerusalem, the one place on earth where it couldn't begin if it was a legend, where there are people who could refute it, that legend, and deny the myth, is a very strong statement that the gospel is not mythological, it's not legend, it's not made up, it's history, it's reality, and yes, God stepped into history, perforated history with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, exploded the normal providential events with the resurrection of Christ, undid the expectations of everyone because the Jews believed that resurrection was the end of history. No Jew believed it would somebody be resurrected in the middle of history, especially even the Messiah. They didn't believe Messiah would die, let alone that he'd be resurrected, and he's certainly not in the middle of history. And the Greeks didn't believe in resurrection at any time. The reason the Christians believed in the resurrection is they experienced the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, 1 Corinthians 15. Remember I said Corinthians is earlier than Romans, right? And 1 Thessalonians is even earlier than Corinthians, but we don't have time to keep going back. But I'll just do this. And Gary Habermas does this in a YouTube video, and he does it in some of his books. He's one of the chief defenders of resurrection today, in an evidentialist position, and he does quite well with this. But I haven't got time to develop everything he says. But 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you've received, in which you stand, by which you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and seen as Cephas, and then at 12, and he keeps going. Now, let's get some timelines in our mind. 1 Corinthians was written about 55 A.D., 25 years or less from when Jesus died. That's when Corinthians was written. Pretty close, right? 25 years. That's the first date. Second date, when was the church at Corinth started? Why is that date important? Because in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul is referring back to what he told them when the church was started. Everybody with me? So the first date is when 1 Corinthians was written. We know that date, around 55 A.D. Nobody disputes that date. Nobody. The second date also is not disputed because in Acts 18, you've got a Roman official named Gallio on the bench that the Jews bring Paul before, and he was put in office in 51 A.D. So nobody disputes when the Corinthian church was started. The book of Acts agrees with Roman history. So we know that when Paul came, it was a few years before he wrote this letter, and we got a pretty good idea when that was. It couldn't have been before 51 A.D. It had to be after, right? So we know when 1 Corinthians was written, and we know when the church of Corinth was started, pretty much. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, is just repeating to them what he'd earlier said to them when he announced the resurrection of Christ and the church was started. Third date. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, is telling them what he told them, but he's telling them that what I told you when we started the church is what was delivered to me. Everybody with me? Now you got a third date to think about. First date, when Corinthians was written, 55 A.D. Second date, when the church in Corinth was started, somewhere after 51 A.D. Third date, when Paul received the material and the message that he delivered in Corinth, when he came to them. That's the third date, so you work back from that. Well, when was that? Well, Paul got saved around 35 A.D., at the maximum 2 years after Jesus died and rose again. Maybe 4 years, depending on how you do the chronology. Oh, now we're really getting back there, aren't we? We don't have time for... Unbelievers always have a time problem. With evolution, they got to have a lot of time. And with unbelief, skepticism, they got to have a lot of time. They always have to have a lot of time to have things happen that they imagine happen. And they always get, they're always trying to make more time. But they can't make more time here. So what I'm saying is now we're getting back to a couple of years from when Jesus died, when Paul was saved. And he got his gospel not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. Book of Galatians, right? Oh yeah, Paul was in Arabia for 3 years, and then he went up to Jerusalem and saw Peter and James, right? That was 5 years after he got saved. And then he went back 14 years later and got it all checked out, lest he run in vain. That's the Jerusalem Council. But originally he was within 2 years of the death of Christ. When he got the message about Jesus dying for our sins according to the scriptures, being buried, rose again according to the scriptures, and all of it was confirmed 5 years later when he talked to Peter and figured out what happened to the others, because all he knew was what happened to him. That's when he got all the information, right? So all of this is early, 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 early stuff. Even 25 years is too early for a legend to arise, let alone the time frame we're talking about here. That's why Charles Hodge wrote over 100 years ago, "It may be safely asserted that the resurrection of Christ is at once the most important and best authenticated fact in the history of the world." I just want us to think through that this morning. The people who wrote our New Testament were eyewitnesses, or knew the eyewitnesses. It's not some mythological thing made up like Jack and the Beanstalk by people who are just shooting from the hip making up a story. Nobody ever died to prove the historicity of Jack and the Beanstalk. These men, these women gave up their lives for this truth. Here's an Easter assignment. Number one, go through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Romans, 1st Thessalonians, and Galatians, and look at the resurrection assumed, where writer and readers agree. You'll find dozens of places. Sometimes you'll go two or three chapters where you're not talking about it, but there'll be another one, and then another one, and another one. That's a fun thing to do. Second assignment. Now that we know the resurrection happened and the message of the resurrection is not myth and legend, go through the Gospels and see that there's nothing mythical or legendary there. The same facts in the Gospels are the same facts that Paul talks about in his epistles. And then this third thing, what is the reaction we make to the resurrection? It's happened. What is the reaction we make? Go through the Gospels and study the reactions of the people who heard. What is the proper reaction? What's the improper reaction to this great event? Proper reaction would be worship, wouldn't it? The women worshiped Jesus. The apostles and the 500 worshiped Jesus, Matthew 28, 17. How about joy? Luke 24. How about faith? My Lord and my God. How about peace? Peace be to you. Luke 24, 36. How about urgency? The men on the road to Damascus run back 7 miles to tell the story. How about fear if you're unsaved? I would certainly think so. The soldiers quaked with fear by the angel. How about love? Do you love me, Peter? How about commitment? You're going to die for me, Peter. Follow me. How about conviction? The early church was a convict. They were convicted, weren't they? Convicted. This is true. There was, you couldn't shake those out. You couldn't shake that out of them. There are multiple applications as you go through the Gospels and the Epistles, theologically dealing with sanctification, dealing with all kinds of things based on the resurrection. Joni Erickson, when she was 19, dove out of the boat. She's my age now. You know it. She broke her neck. The water was shallower than she thought. Crippled from the neck down. And has been a great Christian witness. Joni Erickson wrote, "The first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is drop on grateful, glorified knees, and I'll quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus." We have people that, because of spiritual blindness and moral wickedness, ignore the resurrection and would campaign to have others do the same. And with very shoddy, cheap arguments, try to undermine our faith. We don't have to worry about those people. We don't have to be intimidated by those people. But we do have to serve our Lord in an age that's increasingly filled with people who are listening to the serpent's lie and the animosity that goes with that. May God give us the courage of the early church to do that very thing. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and goodness. Bless us as we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior and rejoice in your presence this morning before him. Amen.